Chapter 8. The Resurrection and Rapture According to Full Preterism. Among the most strained teachings of Full Preterism is their insistence that the resurrection of the dead, in one sense or another, occurred in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As we have previously seen, the time texts upon which they base so much of their confidence are not unambiguously referring to this momentous event, and no evidence can be presented to suggest that any such thing ever occurred. This belief is what distinguishes full preterists from all other Christians, including those of us who regard ourselves as partial preterists. We acknowledge that AD 70 was very significant, and that it was mentioned numerous times in prophecy. However, we are not bound in an exegetical straitjacket that requires us to torture every passage into submission to an AD 70 time of fulfillment. The latter is the unenviable task of the full preterist. J. Stuart Russell stated the case, quote, "We conclude that the parousia, the resurrection, the judgment, and the last day all belong to the period of the destruction of Jerusalem," end quote. The same commitment is affirmed by a modern leader in the movement, Edward E. Stevens. Quote, "Our New Testament teaches that the parousia, the resurrection, and the judgment were all interconnected events that would occur in the lifetime of those listening to Jesus." End quote. Partial preterist R.C. Sproul wrote, "The great weakness of full preterism, and what I regard to be its fatal flaw, is its treatment of the final resurrection." End quote. I believe this would be the consensus of all or most partial preterists, as well as all futurists. Nor is it only critics of full preterism who see this weakness. One of the principal leaders of the movement, Edward E. Stevens, wrote, "There is a tremendous amount of confusion and chaos in the preterist movement over this issue of resurrection." End quote. Likewise, full preterist Charles S. Meek acknowledged, quote, "There is more room for doubt about what exactly happened at the general resurrection than the timing of that event, which we think is definitive. We are persuaded that the Bible teaches that at or near the end of the age in AD 70, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, along with the deceased Christians, occurred." End quote. Meek is correct in saying that most full preterists believe that the dead saints of the Old Testament and Christians who had died before AD 70 experienced a spiritual resurrection in that year. This does not mean that anyone rose physically from the dead, but that those whose departed souls had been confined to Hades were at this time granted immortal, spiritual bodies and permitted to live in heaven. Those in Ed Stevens' camp believe that the living saints were also raptured to heaven and given spiritual bodies at that time as well. Some affirm that in addition to this one-time event, quote-unquote, the resurrection refers to a continuing process which allows Christians living since AD 70 to receive at the point of death their spiritual bodies fitted for eternal existence in heaven. No physical resurrection is expected. Individual bodies or corporate body? The above are varieties or elements of a general position called the individual body view, or the individual body at death view, commonly abbreviated as IBV and IBD, respectively. This view of things is contrasted with another major branch of full preterism called CBV, the corporate or collective body view. The latter position was formulated by Max King, the original full preterist. Don Preston is probably, at the time of this writing, the most well-known proponent of CBV, which is also called Covenant Eschatology. CBV, in contrast to IBD, does not believe the resurrection refers to individuals receiving their spiritual bodies, but to the corporate entity of dead Judaism being replaced by the corporate body of Christ, the Church. The dead, quote-unquote, body that was raised is the Old Covenant Jewish Temple Order, which was destroyed in AD 70, and was resurrected as the Church, a new body. We allow Max King to explain his position, CBV, in his own words. Quote, "The primary application of the resurrection is applied to the death of Judaism and to the rise of Christianity. Resurrection has reference many times to the change from the Jewish system to the Christian system, where the material body of Judaism is put off in death and the spiritual body of Christianity is resurrected in life." Does the biblical resurrection of the dead relate to the recovery of decomposed physical bodies at the end of time, planet Earth, or human existence? Or was it tied to the climax of redemptive history in terms of man's redemption and restoration to God? Is it connected to a change in man's bodily form and substance? Or does it pertain to a change in man's mode of existence in this life that gives man life and immortality now through putting on Christ? It is clear that the latter view has the overwhelming support of Scripture. End quote. Footnote. Max King, The Cross and the Parousia of Christ, Warren, Ohio, Writing and Research Ministry, 1987, page 382. End footnote. The majority of biblically literate Christians and scholars, including many full preterist ones, would say that the alleged, quote, overwhelming support of Scripture, end quote, in favor of this view, is far from clear. There is a real rivalry between these two camps within full preterist circles. Ed Stevens, who spent his first 18 years as a full preterist in the collective body view, is now probably the best-known proponent of the IBV view. He writes of this conflict between the two positions. Quote, the individual body view believes that when the parousia occurred, the dead saints who were in Hades were raised out of Hades and put on their new individual immortal bodies. Nothing hard to understand about that. Really simple and straightforward. The collective body view says that the resurrection was merely a spiritual change of status for a collective body, so that it had salvation in a provisional sense up until AD 70, but was not finished and fully established until the parousia, at which time Christ completely abolished the old covenant, took the temple out of the way, and fully established his new covenant with his people. So they see the resurrection as being a resurrection of a collective body, the church, out of its dead state in Judaism, into the covenantal life of the kingdom, a spiritual change of status. This is where the debate is focused. What does Scripture actually teach about the resurrection of the dead? Was it a resurrection of souls out of Hades, S-O-H, to get their new individual immortal bodies and go to heaven? Or was it merely a status change for a collective body from out of the old covenant death into the new covenant life? Unfortunately, that's what the collective body guys teach. They teach that the resurrection of the dead, the eschatological resurrection, was nothing more than a spiritual status change for a collective body. And if you ask them about whether the dead were raised out of Hades, they will say, yes, maybe, probably, but I don't know any passages that talk about it. They say this because they believe that all of the resurrection texts, as far as they are concerned, are dealing with a collective body being raised out of Old Covenant Judaism into the covenant life of the church, a status change for the collective body, the church. End quote. It should be noted that no full preterist believes in a physical resurrection of Christians from their graves, either in AD 70 or in the future. They believe we are mistaken to take the word resurrection in the only manner in which it was ever understood among the Jews and the Greeks, even though the Bible affirms the Jewish meaning and uses the established Greek terminology in referring to it. The quote-unquote silver bullet text for the corporate, collective body view. When Edward Stevens asked Max King what he regarded as the silver bullet, proving the collective body view of the resurrection, King identified Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The value of this text to the position is that it speaks of, quote-unquote, our, plural, quote-unquote, body, singular, suggesting not the transformation of individual bodies, but of the one body to which we all belong. Since this is clearly speaking of the resurrection at the coming of Christ, it would seem to view the resurrection as being of the corporate body of Christ, rather than of our individual bodies. A similar passage exhibiting the same grammatical feature is Romans 8:23, which also refers to the resurrection as, quote, the redemption of our body, end quote. Again, matching the plural pronoun with the singular noun. At first blush, both of these verses seem very supportive of a quote-unquote corporate body resurrection. Of course, even if Paul were saying that the resurrection would be corporate, neither of these verses suggests, one, that this would be the only aspect of the resurrection and would not be accompanied by the physical resurrection of our individual bodies as well, a feature affirmed in many other passages. or 2, that the event Paul described occurred in AD 70, or any other time in the past. After all, no one can name any feature in which the corporate body of Christ became observably improved, in either its external or internal circumstances, in or after AD 70. In fact, most of the greatest persecutions, heretical intrusions, and flagrant forms of apostasy in the church belong to the period later than AD 70. To all appearances, the church was purer and more Christ-like in the days of the apostles than it was afterward. What can we say about Philippians 3:21 and Romans 8:23 that would diminish their evidential value for the corporate body view of the resurrection? Simply this: that the use of a plural possessive pronoun with a singular noun, while grammatically strange to our ears, is a common idiomatic construction in the scriptures. The actual construction in the Greek in these cases is the ex, singular noun, of us, plural possessive. Hence, in these two verses, quote-unquote, the body of us. In the Old Testament as well as the New, it is not uncommon to find this very construction unambiguously meaning, quote, the ex, plural noun, of us, end quote. That is, quote-unquote, our body in such a construction means, quote-unquote, our bodies. Though I cannot explain how this idiom came into use, the witness of its common occurrence is undeniable. For those who wish to be given proof of such claims, my own rapid survey of the Bible has produced the following examples. I may have missed some. Old Testament examples. Genesis 37:27, 43:21. Our hand, meaning our hands. Joshua 2:19. Our head, meaning our heads. 1 Samuel 14:10. Our hand, equivalent to our hands. 17:47. Psalm 12:4, our tongue, meaning our tongues. Psalm 33:20-21, our soul, our heart, meaning our souls, our hearts. Psalm 44:25, our soul, our body, meaning our souls, our bodies. Psalm 66:9, our soul, meaning our souls. Psalm 103:14, our frame, meaning our frames. Psalm 123:4, our soul, meaning our souls. Psalm 124:4-5, our soul, meaning our souls. Psalm 126:2, our mouth, our tongue, meaning our mouths, our tongues. Isaiah 26:8, our soul, equivalent to our souls in 58:3. Isaiah 38:20, all the days of our life, meaning all the days of our lives. Jeremiah 44:17, our own mouth, meaning our own mouths. Lamentations 5:15-17, our heart, meaning our hearts. New Testament examples, Luke 24:32, did not our heart burn, meaning did not our hearts burn? Acts 2:8, our own language, meaning our own languages. Romans 8:16, our spirit, meaning our spirits. Romans 8:23, our body, meaning our bodies. Philippians 3:21, our vile body, meaning our vile bodies. 2 Corinthians 1:12, our conscience, meaning our consciences. 2 Corinthians 4:10, our body, used as equivalent to ourselves in 1:9, our mortal flesh in 4:11, and our bodies in 7:5. 2 Corinthians 5:1-2, our earthly house, our habitation, in context, seems to mean houses, habitations. 2 Corinthians 6:11, our heart, equivalent to our hearts in 7:3. 1 Peter 4:3, our past lifetime, meaning our past lifetimes. And 1 John 3:19-20, our heart, 3 times, meaning our hearts. While there is the bare possibility that Paul's 2 references to our body in Romans and Philippians could be exceptions to this common idiomatic usage, we would have to conclude, in light of the biblical evidence above, that the quote-unquote silver bullet status of such verses for CBV cannot be maintained. Besides, Paul did not say Christ will transform our lowly body to be his glorious body, as one would expect if he were speaking of the church corporately, but that our lowly bodies will be conformed to his glorious body. This does not suggest identity as, but conformity with, the glorified body of Jesus. The CBV concept of quote-unquote sin death. The concept of the resurrection by any definition refers to the reversal or undoing of quote-unquote death. The traditional understanding takes death in its natural meaning of physical death. Not so with those who reinterpret the resurrection as a spiritual transition. To them, the death that is defeated in resurrection is quote-unquote spiritual death. Ed Stevens describes a major difference between his view, IBV, and that of Don Preston, CBV, in this respect. Quote, "The two major views on resurrection within the preterist movement, CBV versus IBV, part ways at the very beginning of the Bible in regard to how each defines the quote-unquote death that God threatened and carried out against Adam on the very day he sinned. The CBV defines it as a spiritual-only death, while the IBV sees it as a comprehensive death, including physical, spiritual, and eternal death." End quote. The idea that Adam died quote-unquote spiritually is probably a familiar view even among non-preterist evangelicals. The CBV, or Covenant Eschatology, of Don Preston, however, renders this death, which some refer to as sin death, alienation death, or covenant death, the only death that came as a judgment for sin. Physical death would have occurred, Preston says, even if Adam and Eve had never sinned. And this death is not the penalty for their disobedience. It is simply the consequence of being created mortal. God, we are told, never planned for Adam and Eve to live forever, despite his originally giving them access to the tree of life, which was to confer immortality. Even if they had not sinned, it is asserted, they would have died and gone to heaven. What occurred at the fall was a covenantal death of separation from God. The significance of this claim is that the reversal of this sin death does not require a resurrection from physical death, since the latter was not part of the curse and was always a part of God's plan. Resurrection only applies to the defeat of the covenant death that came upon the race through Adam's covenant unfaithfulness. Preston writes, "The death of Adam, which is the focus of Christ's end-time resurrection work, has nothing to do with biological death, but with the loss of spiritual fellowship with God. If you misidentify the death of the garden, you will of necessity wrongly identify the nature of the resurrection in the whole New Testament. If your protology, doctrine of the beginning, is wrong, your eschatology, doctrine of the end, is destined to be misguided." End quote. Even though there is no reference in the story of Adam and Eve to any kind of death other than physical, "from dust you are, and to dust you shall return," Genesis 3:19, Preston's argument is based upon the wording of the threat that God made to Adam. "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," Genesis 2:17. The argument goes, we know that Adam did not physically die on the day he sinned, so the threat must have referred to a spiritual, non-physical death. This is far from the only explanation of this passage available, and assumes as a primary meaning a doctrine that is not mentioned in the Genesis account at all. From this point, the argument assumes that the death which resulted from the curse, and from which Christ redeems us in resurrection, is not physical, hence no physical resurrection, but spiritual and covenantal. While the non-physicality of the resurrection may sound like a logical conclusion from such an original premise, namely that the penalty of Adam was not physical death, the premise itself is flawed. After Adam sinned, God specifically announced that his penalty was physical death and decomposition, Genesis 3:19, and made no mention at all of any other kind of death. So how do we deal with, "in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die"? There are several possibilities that actually, unlike the non-physical death theory, arise directly from the text. 1. The phrase, "in the day you eat, you will surely die," can easily be understood as an idiom parallel to that used by Solomon to Shimei. "For it shall be, on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die." 1 Kings 2:37. This did not mean that the execution of Shimei would be carried out the same day of his crossing the brook, and it was not. It means that the day the crime was committed, his doom was sealed and his death was certain. 2. The phrase, "you shall surely die," is literally in the Hebrew, "dying you shall die." Adam was not innately immortal. Nobody is, other than God, 1 Timothy 6:16. Though he could potentially have enjoyed the divine gift of immortality had he retained access to the tree of life, which God provided for that purpose. His immortality was contingent on the eating of that tree, and was thus potential, not inherent. He could live forever if he would eat of the tree of life, Genesis 3:22, but not otherwise. Mortal creatures are always in the process of dying. This process need not result in immediate death, however, nor even eventual death, so long as one has access to the Tree of Life. This tree would apparently sustain life indefinitely. It is due to the committing of sin that the access to the Tree of Life was thereafter denied, so that Adam's present process of dying would, in due time, end up in actual death. This became a reality the day he sinned. Dying, he would die. 3. Genesis makes the point of God's providing animal skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. This appears to have happened on the very day they sinned. The providing of these skins required the death of an animal, slain on their behalf, the first atoning animal sacrifice. It is not difficult to interpret these animals' deaths as the shedding of blood to atone for, that is, to cover, which is the meaning of atone, the sin and shame of our first parents. This is, in fact, a very common understanding among Christians, and is legitimate. If sacrifices are made on behalf of sinners, those animals stand in as substitutes for punishment. What is done by a substitute on a person's behalf is counted as if it was done by that person. Clearly, that is what Paul means when he says, "We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." 2 Corinthians 5:14. That is, Christ died as our substitute, thus in his death we have all died. The day the substitute died, we died. So also, in the substitutionary sacrifice killed on their behalf, Adam and Eve died the very day they sinned. Every one of these possible explanations is more in keeping with the wording of the Scriptures than is any theory about covenant death or sin death, which is entirely absent from this story and arguably from the whole Old Testament. In my 2013 debate with Preston, he asked me if physical death is an enemy to the Christian. He hoped to have me on the horns of a dilemma. Speaking of physical death, Paul wrote that he longed to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, Philippians 1:23. However, elsewhere, Paul said that death was the last enemy to be destroyed at the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Here is the supposed dilemma. If physical death is welcome, because it is a departure to be with Christ, then it can hardly be regarded as an enemy. The last enemy which resurrection defeats must then be sin death. To say that physical death is not an enemy to the Christians would be conceding to Preston's position. On the other hand, if I were to say that physical death is indeed an enemy, Preston could say, then why did Paul say that to depart and be with Christ is far better than to live on in this life? Of course, the question must have a finer point put upon it. Is death an enemy to whom? Death is a welcome reprieve for the dying saint, but is certainly an enemy to those who loved and lost the deceased. It is not the enemies of man that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15, but the enemies of Christ. Paul's comment about the last enemy is in the context of Christ bringing all his enemies under his feet. The death of a servant of Christ is a costly loss for the kingdom of God. We all have heard, usually at funerals, the words of Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We may not, however, have comprehended that the word precious means costly. There is a serious loss to the kingdom when a saint passes on from this life. This is the very point Paul makes in the passage where he says that to depart is far better. That is, for Paul personally, it would be an improvement in his circumstances. However, he said that the choice to remain alive was a better one from the standpoint of benefits to the church, Philippians 1:24. His death would be an irreplaceable loss to the church. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend, seeing the grief and pain of loss experienced by the believers who were bereaved of that good man. It was certainly not the quote-unquote spiritual death of Lazarus that caused either the family nor Jesus to weep. According to Jesus' own previous words, Lazarus already would have, in that sense, passed from death to life before his physical death, John 5:24. Don Preston argues that the Bible sometimes differentiates between physical death and the sin death from which Christ came to save us. He says the former may be simply called thanatos, death, while the latter is referred to as ho thanatos, the death. One will search in vain for a demonstration of this distinction in Scripture. It is true that thanatos in Scripture is found both with and without the definite article, but the distinction between the two, if there is any, is not that which Preston claims. Scriptural examples in which ordinary physical death is referred to as O Thanatos include 2 Corinthians 1:9, Colossians 1:22, and Revelation 9:6. Preston's distinction appears to be artificial. Ed Stevens criticizes Preston's position, claiming that it compromises the biblical view of Christ's atoning death. Quote, "The CBV cannot be right about the death of Adam being spiritual only, since it would necessarily imply that Christ did not need to die physically in order to overcome the spiritual only death of Adam, and that the physical death of Jesus was not his substitutionary death for our atonement. But that fatally contradicts Hebrews 9:22, which states, 'Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness.' That clearly demands that our substitutionary atonement could not have occurred without the physical death of Jesus. The CBV attempts to avoid this dilemma by redefining blood in Hebrews 9:22 as being spiritual blood. Steve Basden, Holger Neubauer, and Don Preston defended that spiritual blood idea on Facebook recently." End quote. Stevens also reports, quote, "In his recent debate with Hester, Don Preston stated unequivocally that the physical death of Jesus was not his substitutionary death, but instead it was his spiritual death that was the substitutionary death." End quote. When one is willing to reinvent the very doctrine of the atonement by appeal to something like Christ's spiritual death or his shedding of spiritual blood, one might be expected to provide an impressive scriptural case. However, we search in vain for any reference in Scripture even to Christ ever having died a spiritual death. The term, and as far as I can tell the concept, is entirely absent from the Bible. It should tell us a lot about a teacher when he contorts a major tenet of the Christian faith by appeal to a supposedly comprehensive, controlling idea that is nowhere found in Scripture. If we simply look for information from the Bible as to what penalty came upon Adam, what Christ endured to remedy the problem, and what the ultimate realization of that victory will be, we will find nothing supporting the contentions of the sin-death camp. The wages of sin is always said to be death, but this is never modified by the words sin, covenant, or even spiritual. The Genesis narrative makes it plain that though Adam was naturally mortal when created, he was not intended to physically die. The tree of life, of which humans were expected to eat and live forever, was placed at their disposal in the garden. The penalty for their sin was their being debarred from that tree, resulting in their inevitable physical death. The death that came upon them was described by God himself as physical. "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Genesis 3:19. The means by which Christ conquered this enemy was by his own physical death. We know he died that kind of death, and we never read of his suffering any other kind. To say that Jesus died any other kind of death is to make doctrines out of thin air, raising questions as to why one feels justified in doing so. If Jesus died a death additional to his physical death, and if this is significant, why did no scriptural writer think to mention it? The ultimate immortality which Christ has acquired for his people is that of our physical bodies. Such physical deathlessness would have been ours had Adam never gotten us all banned from the garden and its tree of life. Paul says that it is this mortal body that will put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 54, and points out that the physical resurrection of Christ was simply the first fruits of the resurrection his people will experience at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23. Covenant eschatology can sound convincing in the context of a debate where an audience is hearing unfamiliar concepts for the first time. Yet, it is one thing to spin a fancy, novel theological narrative that hangs generally together when spoken very rapidly. It is another thing to slow down so as to answer challenges from people who recognize that not one verse of Scripture affirms what is being said. While it is true that in certain contexts, the words dead and death are used metaphorically of the sinner's lost condition, it is clear that the remedy to that condition was realized by the sinner's coming to Christ, not by Christ's coming in judgment on Jerusalem. The only references in Scripture to Christians being raised from such a metaphorical death are those that speak of the experience of Christians long before AD 70 being raised to life in regeneration. No hint is given that anything was lacking in this realm to be improved in AD 70. Paul told the Colossians prior to AD 70 that concerning their salvation, they were complete in him, Colossians 2:10. An AD 70 rapture of the church? Some full preterists believe there was an actual physical rapture of all the saints living in AD 70. This was believed by the earliest preterists of this movement, though not quite full preterists themselves. James Stuart Russell and Milton Terry believed there was an actual removal of the living saints at or around AD 70, and Ed Stevens has defended this view as well. He provides a reason why none of the church fathers seem to have been aware of this event. Quote, "It is very appropriate to ask if the souls out of Hades, S-O-H, was the original biblical view, how was that concept lost after AD 70? This is a very challenging question for most preterists to answer. The only satisfying explanation for that abrupt departure of the church from its original concept of resurrection seems to be the rapture. The rapture easily shows why none of the apostles or even any of their disciples were still around after AD 70 to claim that the resurrection occurred and explain what it was all about. All of the true Christians who knew what the apostles taught were no longer on earth. They were taken to heaven. What does this mean? It means that when new Christians came into being after AD 70, they were without any knowledgeable or mature Christians to teach them. The Christians we find after AD 70 were totally unaware not only of what the resurrection of the dead meant, but even unaware that the parousia had occurred. Dr. Charles Hill, in his critique of the preterist view, notes that we do not find a single Christian after AD 70 who was aware of a past parousia, resurrection, and judgment, nor even aware of anyone who believed it had occurred. Matheson, What Shall These Things Be?, page 107. That is how the confusion occurred, and that is how the original biblical understanding of the resurrection was lost, because there were no apostles, nor anyone who had been taught by the apostles, left alive on earth afterwards, who could explain what the resurrection was all about. Thus the original understanding of resurrection, S-O-H, was lost after the true Christians were raptured out of there at the parousia. Footnote. I regrettably have misplaced the source of this quote. If anyone has it, I would be obliged to have it again, but I am including it, knowing it is genuine, and that Edward Stevens would stand by these remarks. End footnote. This is not the view of all full preterists, for example, the CBV adherents, but many follow Ed Stevens, Russell, and Terry in such a theory. They say the whole church, dead and living, were taken to heaven at that time, and that Christianity had to start again from scratch after that. We are not told how the Christian faith started up again after the disappearance of all the apostles and those whom they had instructed. Perhaps the first post-parousia convert found a copy of one of the New Testament Gospels or epistles? Not being able to properly understand what these documents taught, he or she naturally mistook all the references to the resurrection as describing an event that corresponds to the actual meaning of the Greek words, and did not know the esoteric meanings known even today only to an elite coterie of full preterists. But wait! If these native Greek-speaking readers read the New Testament documents and were unable to extract from them the full preterist paradigm, how is it that the full preterists of our day have discovered it from the same documents? Do they really imagine themselves to be the most astute students of the Bible to have lived over the past 20 centuries? Would not the early post-AD 70 converts be as capable as our modern readers of seeing what the Greek text said? Wouldn't they be as familiar as anybody with the nuances of the word melo, or with the audience relevancy inherent in the use of personal pronouns? Wouldn't they know whether anastasis refers to physical standing up, or to spiritual revivification? And most of all, wouldn't they be aware of the inexplicable absence of all believers who had lived prior to their own conversion? It seems that they, more than we, would be interested in explaining the inexplicable recent disappearance of all the Christians who lived before their time. Since they had the New Testament documents, they knew that Jesus and the church had existed before their time. How strange for them never to speculate in their writings about what had become of all those Christians living throughout the Roman Empire prior to AD 70. If they could not correctly understand the text without the apostles and their proteges to guide them, how is it that modern teachers, also lacking the living apostles and their disciples to expound upon them, are suddenly able to see the true meanings? Some explanation and evidence would seem to be required, other than the mere observation that patristic writings from the second half of the first century are not abundant. Certainly, that fact has more than one possible explanation. The ideas that there are very few writings from church fathers in the generation following that date can hardly prove that all the Christians had suddenly vanished at that time. This argument misapprehends the nature of the evidence. We have to realize that a relatively small percentage of the works written in ancient times have been preserved through the centuries for modern readers to find. In order for documents to be preserved even for so much as a couple of centuries, to say nothing of two millennia, there must be those in numerous successive generations highly motivated to preserve them. They must be laboriously copied and recopied every few decades, lest the text pass entirely out of existence. That is why so many classic works are known to us only by their reputations. Others knew of them and mentioned them, but no one cared enough to continually copy them through the generations. We know there were books called the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, the Book of Jasher, the Book of the Wars of the Lord, the Book of Samuel the Seer, the Book of Nathan the Prophet, the Book of Gad the Seer, and others that were important enough to be mentioned by biblical writers, but not sufficiently cherished for anyone to preserve through the ages. Elsewhere, Stevens mentioned that this shortage of writings was also a feature of the pre-AD 70 church. Quote, "The fact that the apostles' writings came to an abrupt end before 70, and we hear no more from them after that, tells us they must have died." End quote. If there was an abrupt halt to Christian writings prior to AD 70, then it would seem unreasonable to argue that the events of that year can explain the dearth of writings also existing after that year. Perhaps those who would otherwise have written were also killed, as were the apostles. This is certainly more likely than the theory that they were taken up in a rapture which no one witnessed or remembered. In every age, the number of Christian leaders who wrote anything at all worth keeping has been a tiny percentage. Even if we had writings from 100 church fathers, this would still represent less than 1 in 1,000 of the Christians living in their times. We cannot estimate the size of the church in any age by the number of those who left surviving writings. In the age prior to AD 70, who other than the apostles wrote anything that has been preserved? If the 40 years prior to AD 70 can yield almost nothing in writing from those primitive bishops, why would it be remarkable for the following 40 years to similarly produce little of substance? Of the apostles themselves, few writings remain. Only 3 of the original 12 wrote anything that survived to the time that the New Testament canon was formed. Shall we suppose the rest had all died too early to write anything? Or is it more likely that whatever they may have written simply has not been preserved? Even the letters of Paul, who wrote more than any of the others, have not all been preserved. He mentions at least one of his letters which has not survived. See 1 Corinthians 5:9. The Roman historian Livy wrote 142 books of Roman history, but only 35 have been preserved. Tacitus, around the time of the quote-unquote missing Christian documents, wrote 14 books of histories, of which only 4.5 remain to this day. Of his 16 books of annals, only 10 survive. These were great and famous works in their times, and no doubt some sought to preserve them, but apparently the zeal to do so was not sufficient to inspire enough generations to continue the labor required to do so. The loss of ancient works, due to apathy or insufficient manpower, must have caused the disappearance of hundreds, if not thousands, of lesser works of antiquity. So, what can we deduce from the scarcity of late first-century Christian works? Probably nothing of significance. During that time, the church would have had a great incentive to preserve the apostolic writings. Perhaps there was no corresponding zeal to copy and recopy other works produced in that period. This may have been due to the inferiority or the limited distribution of those works. We cannot say, but their absence is not a mystery that can only be solved by invoking the even greater mystery of an AD 70 rapture. Though Christian writings either were not abundant or have not survived from the post-AD 70 generation, we know that there were plenty of Christians present through the whole time. It is apparent that their mentor John, likewise, knew nothing of it. At the time of his martyrdom in the year 155, Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, claimed that he had served Jesus for 86 years, that is, since AD 69. This means he was either born or converted in that year. If Polycarp was born to Christian parents and marked his service to Jesus from his birth, then he was born during the Jewish War, a year before the alleged rapture is said to have occurred. If his parents had suddenly been taken to heaven 1 year after his birth, then whoever raised him would likely have known of this, and he would have heard of it. On the other hand, Polycarp may have been born even earlier and converted in AD 69, either as a child or a young adult. In either case, he regarded himself to have been serving Christ prior to AD 70. If this was so, then he himself would have lived to see and missed out on the rapture that allegedly occurred in his youth. It would necessarily have been after this that Polycarp was taught by the Apostle John, so that they both missed the supposed rapture of AD 70. Just about 40 years after AD 70, Ignatius was the elderly bishop of Antioch. Given that he was almost certainly over 40 years old at that time, he would necessarily have lived through the AD 70 rapture, had it occurred, and probably would have remembered it. Ignatius, like Polycarp, was a disciple of the Apostle John, both of whom probably would have remembered having missed the rapture together if it had happened in their lifetimes. Yet these men believed in a future second coming of Christ, and knew nothing of one that had occurred prior to their time. Likewise, Papias is said to have lived from 60 to 130 AD. He would then have been 10 years old in AD 70. He obviously lived well beyond the alleged AD 70 rapture, and claimed that he had interviewed, certainly in his adult life, many men who had known the apostles. These men who knew the apostles would have known them prior to AD 70, since most of the apostles, John is the only known exception, died before then. It certainly would have been after that date when they spoke with Papias. Their lifetimes, like that of Papias himself, began before and ended after the date of the alleged rapture. If we would speculate that after their conversations with the apostles, they missed the rapture, they might at least be expected to have noticed that it had occurred. By the way, all of these men who lived through the AD 70 events wrote of a future coming of Christ and judgment of the world. Though their lives overlapped the lives of some of the apostles, for example John, they had never noticed nor been informed of the AD 70 eschaton. Apparently, John didn't know about it either, though he himself had previously written the Book of Revelation. Eusebius gives unbroken lists of the bishops of several churches from the times of the apostles until his own day, 4th century. Also, many early fathers preserved memories of the apostles' lives that are not recorded in Acts and give accounts of their manner of death. Unless they were blatantly fabricating these stories, they had to have a reliable set of traditions about the apostles that would be inexplicable if everyone who had known the apostles had disappeared from earth before these writers learned these stories. It would be a strange providence of God to take from the world all the living Christians, leaving behind only such esoteric New Testament documents as were unintelligible to every generation that followed until the 1970s. One may then be forgiven for asking why God made his word so obscure without leaving behind someone or some document that could have guided the next generations away from what seems the obvious but wrong interpretation of every eschatological passage. Was it not necessary for the church of 2 millennia to grasp the mysterious, deeply hidden meanings of the text? On the other hand, perhaps he actually has provided a Bible that means precisely what every careful and sincere Bible scholar has always understood it to mean. Suffice it to say that there is significant evidence that the church did not disappear from the earth in AD 70, and no evidence whatsoever that it did. This would seem to be a determinative consideration. The theory that the resurrection and rapture must have happened in AD 70 rests only upon the unsupported assumption that they were predicted to occur then. That assumption, in turn, rests only upon a highly speculative exegesis of alleged time texts, which we considered earlier. To question or revise history based upon a novel, unsupportable theological theory seems unwarranted, to say the very least. Conclusion. The Paedosia, and the resurrection comprised the essence of what the Apostolic Church longed for and identified as their great hope. This hope strengthening them to suffer torture and death with fortitude. It seems incredible to think that this event, when it happened, went entirely unnoticed by history and evidently changed nothing for the church on earth, nor for the church in heaven, so far as we can know from Scripture. For those saints who had placed so much stock in this great event, it certainly must have seemed to be a disappointment. It was so unnoticeable that in order to believe it, they simply had to take it by faith, as we are being asked to do, that it had actually happened. It produced, contra Paul's predictions, no significant diminution of persecution for the church, and no spiritual improvement in its character. Further, if full preterism is correct, the second coming, resurrection, and rapture were events that for 2,000 years after they occurred were never known by any Christian to have taken place. More amazing still is the fact that even those who finally were bright enough to recognize that these events must have occurred in the first century still cannot agree on what exactly it was that supposedly happened. Regardless which full preterist view one takes of the resurrection, the idea of any resurrection event in AD 70, whether individual or corporate, suffers from serious, reasonable objections. 1. The final resurrection is supposed to be the final vindication and glorification of the church, the end of our afflictions and persecutions. However, after AD 70, the church entered centuries of far worse persecution than what the apostles suffered under the Jews. Also, the church did not become more glorious, but descended into corrupt and dead institutionalism. It is hard to name one factor that improved in the spiritual life or earthly circumstances of the church in or around AD 70. 2. The Scriptures distinguish spiritual resurrection from physical resurrection, John 5 verses 24 through 29, Revelation 20 verses 5 through 6, placing the first prior to AD 70, Ephesians 2:4, Colossians 3:13, and the second many centuries later, Revelation 20 verses 7 through 13. Full preterists seem to conflate the two into one event that supposedly happened in AD 70. When Paul refers to spiritual resurrection, he speaks of it as an already existing reality among his readers. He wrote and died before AD 70. If all the benefits of the spiritual resurrection were enjoyed in Paul's own time, what along such lines remain to be experienced after AD 70? 3. In the resurrection, it is those who sleep in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-16, that are said to be raised. Although all full preterists deny any resurrection of physically dead bodies, they miss the obvious fact that those who sleep must refer to those physically dead, not spiritually dead. Sleep is a metaphor for physical death established by Christ himself, and quote-unquote waking speaks of raising a dead body. Jesus set this precedent when speaking of the dead bodies of Jairus' daughter and of Lazarus, Matthew 9:24 and John 11:11. That Paul, like Jesus, uses sleep as the metaphor for physical death is irrefutable. Those who sleep in Jesus, who are to be raised at his coming, cannot refer to those who are spiritually or covenantally dead. Those who sleep, the dead who are to be raised, are already said to be in Jesus. This expression would not apply to those described as spiritually dead. 4. There simply exists no evidence that any of this occurred in AD 70. As we said at the beginning of this chapter, the doctrine of the resurrection is clearly a nemesis to full preterism, whether they recognize this or not, and some do. Their explanations are ad hoc attempts to force the predictions into a theoretical time frame to which they are hostile. This would not be necessary nor possible if one simply had the commitment to let each passage of Scripture speak for itself and fit into the proper place in God's overall program. In any theological paradigm, passages of one type go into one category, while passages of other types go into other categories. The round pegs go into the round holes. The square pegs belong in square holes. All pegs cannot legitimately be made to fit a system with only round holes.